We are this Sunday in the last Sunday of our worship series on first loves. As we've come back to worshiping in person in this season, some of us, we are remembering that our first love is not for the church, either for the building or even the institution, and it's not for one another. Much as we love one another, our first love and the source of all of our loves is God. And that love flows out not of our holiness, our goodness, or our desire for God. It flows out of God's love and holy desire for us. So hear these words of Scripture and receive them as a manifestation, a revelation of God's first love for you. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Will you pray with me? Holy and loving God, we ask not to be entertained or inspired or even educated. God, in this moment, we ask that you would reveal yourself, that you would show to us the mystery of who you are and who you have created and called us to be by the power of your grace and all to your glory. Amen. The summer of 1997, I had the great gift and honor of spending several weeks living in Bosnia. And this was right after the Bosnian Civil War ended, and I was scared to go, and then I was devastated to leave. You know how there are those moments in worship or in prayer or maybe on a mountaintop retreat when something happens, something shifts, and all of a sudden you are filled with the presence of God, with the manifestation of God. And for those precious moments, you don't have to have faith anymore. You don't have to believe in the goodness and the power and the love and the gentleness of God. Because in those moments, you know it. You experience it. You're living it. In those moments, we are filled and overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. And the whole time that I was in Bosnia, I had those mountaintop, glory-soaked moments, not just for a moment and two in worship, but for almost every minute I was there. I went because I thought I was sent, and I went expecting nothing but pain and destruction and despair and hate and anger. And what I discovered was welcome and joy and hope and the peace that passes understanding and beauty and the power of love. And one thing that came to symbolize for me all that I found there, we were staying in a city called Travnik, and the people there, and this was not unique to them, people have been doing this whenever they have experienced warfare, the people would go out in the mornings, and they would gather the shells that had fallen the night before. And I don't mean seashells, I mean the artillery shells that had fallen and exploded. They would gather the fragments of the weapons, of the bombs that had now been emptied of the gunpowder, and they would find those spent shells, and because they were made of a metal, I don't know what they're made of, but they look like bronze, they look like gold, they would find them and they would carve them into intricate designs of flowers or vines or stars or words of poetry, people embracing. They would take something that was made to bring death and destruction, and they would turn it into a vessel to hold what is beautiful and to hold life and to show joy. It was this embodiment of that biblical image that they shall turn their swords into plowshares. And seeing those weapons turned into flower vases out of the deep embodied wisdom of people who are following the Holy Spirit, that was my first baby step. It was the first time my soul heard a faint whisper of what the glory of God looks like. It was in seeing those reclaimed shells that for the first time in my life, I began to get a glimpse of the meaning of Jesus Christ on the cross. In those first five verses I read to you, they were written by Paul. His letters make up most of the New Testament. He was writing to one of the churches that he planted in Corinth. He was writing to his friends who lived there. That's why it's called the Letter to the Corinthians. And the churches we find in the New Testament, for better or for worse, they are just like the churches we know today. An extraordinary mixture of beauty and brokenness. And those saints at Corinth, they were deeply loved by God. They were soaked to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. They were lousy with spiritual gifts, but they were short on the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Like a friend says here in this community, they were saved, but they were not fully delivered. They were on their way to becoming the body of Christ. They were on their way, so they were a mess, fighting and arguing and complaining. Basically, their life together was a prayer and a struggle. God, let my will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's letter is full of lots of specific and practical teaching and correction for them. But what he says in these first five verses of chapter 2 are the whole key, not just to what he was saying to them, but what God is saying to all of us. Paul says, hey, when I was with you, I wasn't all that. I wasn't an amazing preacher. I wasn't a profound teacher. And I really wasn't trying to be. That wasn't the point. I wasn't trying to build this community around me. When I was with you, I resolved to know one thing and one thing only, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. From the very beginning and through to this day, people can and do twist the gospel and claim it means almost everything. The devil showed up quoting scripture to try to tempt Jesus to abandon God's will. And the enemy of our souls uses that same trick against the church, the body of Christ, to this day. People make all kinds of blasphemous claims with great authority, sometimes even accompanied by signs and wonders, all justified by the scripture, saying this is what the cross means. But if at the heart our faith is about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, then if we understand the cross truly, then everything else falls into its right place and we cannot be deceived. And if your life with Jesus has been anything like mine, then a lot of what you've been taught about the cross has been wrong. Many of us don't think about the cross very much because we've been told that on the cross, Jesus, who was innocent and loving and good, was punished by God for our sins. We've been taught to see on the cross God destroying and torturing the body of His Son. We've been taught that because this world is so full of evil and cruelty and death, someone has to suffer and die to make God love us again. We've been taught that God wanted to cause us unimaginable pain to punish us for our sins which is causing other people unbearable pain, and Jesus volunteered to suffer for us so that God would stop being disgusted by us. We've been taught that it is divine justice to punish evildoers, which interestingly is what many humans believe justice is, punishing evildoers, killing killers, causing pain to those who cause pain, rejecting those who rejected them. We've been taught that our version of justice is in fact God's justice, punishing evildoers, except what makes it holy is God decided to punish an innocent and holy son. We've been taught that because God did that on the cross, nothing we do now matters anymore. It's all pre-forgiven. Friends, if that's what you've absorbed from marketplace Christianity, then I have good news for you. The cross is good news. And it is so much more beautiful, so much more hope-filled, and so much more meaning-filled than you have ever dared to imagine. And here's how I know that all that other stuff I said is blasphemous lies. God never killed anyone on a cross. God did not condemn Jesus. God didn't lie about Jesus or betray him. God did not bear false witness against Jesus in a sham trial. God did not torture Jesus. God did not spit on Jesus, mock him, humiliate him, or shame him. God didn't whip him or force a crown of thorns on his head. God did not nail Jesus to a cross. God did not seek to quench his thirst by giving him vinegar water. And God did not pierce his side with a spear. When you look at the cross, the first thing you need to see is that God is not the one doing the crucifixion. We are. Humans are. When you look at the cross, you need to see that God is not the one killing. God is the one being killed. And any theology of the cross that teaches you that God wanted, needed, caused, or even approved of the crucifixion is a shrewd and evil lie. The crucifixion, and not just Jesus's crucifixion, but anyone's crucifixion, anyone's execution, was designed in the pit of hell to do the power and principalities of evil. It is the design of the evil one, and it was manufactured to exalt power, fear, death, and control. It was all of those things, the cross, until Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you want to begin to see the truth which is revealed in Scripture, that Jesus Christ crucified is the glory of God, then it can't be all of that other horrible garbage of God torturing and killing his innocent son. A good God does not kill anyone, and certainly not his good son, to promote goodness. Don't believe powerful theology just because men in authority threaten you with it. You know that's not true. You know that's not God. And even if it was somehow true, you know that's not good. That wouldn't be good news. It wouldn't be something that we could label glorious. That's not glory, not if words have any meaning at all. Paul talks in Corinthians about the word of the cross. We are formed by the word of the cross. And if that word is glory, then the crucifixion can't mean what they've been telling us it means. It has to mean something else. When I went to Bosnia all those years ago, before I ever stepped into a theology class, I believe God showed me the shadow of the cross. In that art, in that proclamation, I heard the echo of the message on the cross, not the full, real truth of the cross, but a shadow, an echo, a breadcrumb, enough to make me dare to dream that there was more. That the revelation of God on the cross wasn't what they said it was. In this worship series on first love, we've been focusing on how we can recapture first pure, real love for God, digging deeper than the good and real, but not ultimate love we have for church, for each other, for the gifts God has given us. But the first love that redeems us and saves us, the first love that made us and gives us new and everlasting birth in Jesus. And we're ending here today where we should always start, which is not how are we going to love God, but how does God love us? If we want to recover or uncover or discover our first love for God, that happens, that only happens when we see and receive God's first pure love for us. And that comes from the cross. The whole gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what should we see when we look at the cross? Friends, you need to see God choosing us. Choosing us, the ones created in his image, even when we are at our most fallen, most cruel, most needlessly, fearfully destructive, most seduced by evil. You need to see on the cross God choosing us, not when we're at our best, not when we're singing lullabies to babies or feeding the hungry or planting wildflowers. When you look at the cross, you need to see that God chooses to love us at our very worst. When we betray all that is good and healing and holy and hopeful in this world, when we cry out, crucify against our brothers and sisters, even against the very Son of God, our Savior. When you see Jesus Christ on the cross, you need to see God choosing us then. Don't see God punishing Jesus. See humanity rejecting God in Jesus and Jesus refusing to reject us back. Refusing to abandon us to our lusts and our power and our lust for power and violence. Refusing to allow us to be seduced by the evil one. Our human response to evil is to see it and try to destroy it. Look at the cross and see that that is not God's response. When you look at the cross, see that God's response to evil is to absorb it and transform it. When you look at the cross, see God redeeming evil because that is what happened in the crucifixion of Jesus. In the crucifixion of Jesus, see evil lobbing its biggest weapon against the love that God has for humanity, trying to sever God's steadfast faithfulness from us, trying to make God abandon us as worthless and useless. And what God does is take the hit. But more than that, God picks up the empty shell and lays claim to it. Writes it right into the heart of the story. And God takes what was made for destruction and fastens out of it a new tool, one that brings not death, but life, not condemnation, but mercy, not fear, but peace, not guilt or shame, but joy over everlasting. My friends in Bosnia, they picked up the shells of the weapons their enemies formed against them, which were just like the shells of the weapons they formed against their enemies. They picked up those empty shells and they carved them into containers to hold flowers, carved them into vessels to hold something alive and beautiful. But God took the cross and redeemed it, not to be a holder of beauty, but to be a source of all goodness and power, a source of love and forgiveness and redemption, a source of everlasting new life and salvation itself. When you look at the cross, church, I want you to see the apocalypse. We've talked about what that word means. It means an uncovering. It means the great revealing of God's destiny for all creation. Look at the cross and see the old ways are shattered and the new has overcome them. Look at the cross and see that things are not what they appear. Look at the cross and see that it might seem like we are surrounded by evil. But instead, we are surrounded by the God who overcomes on our behalf. Look at the cross and see that what will always look in this world like weakness and shame is actually greatest holy strength and honor. Look at the cross and see that when they pierced his side, it looked like they killed him. But what actually happened was his redeeming blood was unleashed to flood humanity. His blood didn't cry out from the ground like Abel's. It redeemed the ground. Look at the cross and see that what looked like the absolute end, what looked like the ultimate eternal triumph of evil, because what could be the dream of our enemy more than killing God and destroying the Savior. Look at the cross and see what looked like the end was actually the eternal beginning. What looked like the end was actually the undoing of death and the emptying of sin's power. Look at the cross and see that it is the door to the kingdom of heaven. look at the cross and see that that is the nature of God's holiness, not to separate and reject, but to draw close and infect and redeem, to take what was absolute evil, to take us at our absolute worst and empty that of its power, to take the cross, which was used to fill human hearts with fear and dread, and transform that very cross into an everlasting source of human grace and freedom and hope, to take what was meant to sever us from ever and separate us from God and turn it into an eternal sign of God's steadfast, unchanging love for us, to take what was made to shame the Lord and use it to reveal God's glory, to turn the cross into the throne of the Lord. The word of the cross is, the battle is over. God's victory is won, and it is won not against us, but for us, and for those we've been deceived into thinking are our enemies. And from now on, those of us who see the cross understand that we will forever find God not in our strengths, but in our weaknesses. So we no longer have to fear or deny or despise them. Those of us who see the cross, we will forever now understand that we come to God not by trying harder, but by letting go. Those of us who see the cross and understand that we are held to God, not by our faith, or by our love for God, but by the love that God has for us that will never let us go, no matter what. And that, beloved, you who are loved by God, that is what Jesus was trying to tell his friends before they could ever possibly understand.